We are going to go ahead and get started. I got 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get cooking. I don't see anybody who's like right immediately on their way in, so we'll go ahead and get started. Page 161 in your books, and Isaiah 46 in your Bibles. Tonight we're starting into the second half of the book. We're transitioning from kind of asking and answering the question of who am I. That's kind of the first 16 lessons of the book. And then from lesson 17, which is what we're looking at tonight, and on, we're transitioning into answering the question, why am I here? And in particular, we're answering that for the Christian. Why, as a Christian, am I here? What is my purpose? What is my goal? What is my task? What should I be about? And those questions are impossible to answer for believers without considering what God has to say about the church. And that's really how we're going to be framing this discussion. We're going to be really heavily emphasizing, if you look at kind of the, what page is that? Page 157 gives you just like a 10,000-foot overview of the rest of the book. There's going to be three sections here: the purpose of the church, the objectives of the church, and the destiny of the church. And we're going to start with three lessons on the purpose of the church. It's going to be kind of a overview of the church, and tonight we're going to give sort of the 10,000-foot flyover of where the church fits within what God is doing in human history and what its purpose is. So we're going to start by talking about the nature of history. What is a Christian view of history? Because that'll play into how we understand the church. The first thing we need to note is that history has a unified plan. A lot of our culture operates on the assumption that there is no plan that governs history. Everything just happens by chance. And this leads to an overall pessimistic worldview that sees everything as ultimately meaningless. Suffering, doing good or evil, life, death, all meaningless. There's no point to it. There's no reason for it. It doesn't contribute to anything, but the Bible says otherwise. I had you turn to Isaiah 46. We're going to start in verse 8. Well, kind of take a little bit of a running start here. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah the prophet is criticizing the idols of Babylon at the beginning. And he critiques a little bit of even Israel, who's being a little bit too quick to go to idols instead of worshiping the true and living God. And he asks the question in verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And he goes on and talks about idols and how people have to, they make their own idols and they have to carry them places because they can't go anywhere on their own. And they're these inanimate objects. And what sets God apart? One of the things that sets God apart gets really, we dive into it in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. What this passage explains is the authority of God. It applies the authority of God, which we talked about back in lesson two. It applies the authority of God to human history, and it makes two points. That history is the outworking of God's will. God says, I will accomplish all my purpose. Everything that God intends happens. History is the outworking of God's will, and that history is already established in the mind of God. God declares the end from the beginning. God has already established the course of human history. What his will be accomplished. And all this means that history is not governed by blind chance, but by an all-wise, always good, sovereign God. History has a unified plan. And that unified plan is going somewhere. History has an ultimate goal. Some, especially among Eastern religions, hold that history is cyclical. It merely repeats over and over and over again. And actually, your goal is to just kind of get out of that, to embrace your spiritual self enough that you escape the cycle. And this leads to a belief that history doesn't have a goal. It isn't going anywhere. It's just repeating. It's not doing anything. Again, the Bible says otherwise. A biblical view of history is linear. It's going somewhere. The events of history are moving in a planned and orderly fashion toward an established goal. Here in the book, we've got Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that language of fulfillment indicates that there is an end goal. There is an end to this. We are going somewhere. There is a fulfillment that is going to be reached. There is a goal, and the goal of history, where are we headed, is the kingdom of Christ. The goal of history is the kingdom of Christ. The climactic stage of everything that God has been doing is found in the reign of Jesus Christ that culminates in the eternal state. And we're going to talk more about the kingdom in future lessons. That's coming down the road in a bit. But I wanted to show just briefly here, in the book, we have this kind of tracing of Christ coming the first time and proclaiming a kingdom message. We have that captured in Mark 1, 14 to 15. After John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Even as we talked about over Easter weekend with Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that Jesus is the king, and he announces himself to be the king, and the nation of Israel says, "No, we don't want you to be our king." He's rejected at that time, which Acts 2 and Acts 4 tells us is exactly what God had determined would take place. They rejected exactly according to God's plan. And even at Jesus' ascension, the disciples are still expecting that the kingdom is about to be established. So Acts 1, 6, and 7, "So when they had come together," this is the disciples with Jesus, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And that would be a great time for Jesus to say, "Hold on, guys, like you're completely missing the point. The kingdom, like there is no kingdom, or you're in the kingdom now." Like that would be a great time for Jesus to say that if that were the case, but that's not what he says. He says instead, verse 7, "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority.'" So there is coming a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 25, then this is just kind of speaking to the fact that there is a culmination of everything that takes place. "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." And when you get to Revelation chapter 19 through 22, the last book in the scriptures to be written, like chronologically written, the latest book in the scriptures, the last few chapters of the Bible are talking about the kingdom that will come when Jesus returns to reign and the transition into the eternal state that will last for eternity. So history has an ultimate goal. That's where we're headed. Everything that has gone on in human history up to this point and beyond us is leading us and heading toward Jesus being the king on the earth. and the transition to the eternal state. So we have a linear view of history that operates under the unified plan of God, and history has a singular purpose. So it's not just enough to have that linear view of history. The Bible presents a view of history that is God-centered. It is what we call doxological, right? So when we sing the doxology, right? There's a word that we sing a whole lot when we sing the doxology. It is the word praise. So when we talk about a doxological view of history, God is operating for his praise. God works in history to make his character known to created beings so that he will receive their praise, their glory. This is the purpose of history, glorifying God. And Scripture affirms this along several lines. We see here first, the universe is to bring glory to God. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him, or to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Colossians 1:16, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So why does the universe exist? For God's glory. That's why the universe exists, for the glory of God. Second, all activities of mankind are to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why are you, like, what is your foundational purpose for existence as a Christian that should color everything you do? The glory of God, the honor of God, the fame of God. The work of salvation is to bring glory to God. You see here Ephesians 1, 5 and part of verse 6 here, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's a phrase that if you were to keep reading in Ephesians 1, you'd see repeated several times. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now it's possible that you might find, like you might sit there and go, okay, so it's inappropriate for me to act for my own glory, but it's okay for God to do that? And we may struggle a little bit and find it inappropriate and argue God shouldn't operate for his own glory, but the problem with kind of saying, okay, so it's wrong for me to do that, therefore it's wrong for God to do that, if the problem with that is, do I deserve praise? Do I deserve glory? No. Does God? Yes. And actually, if you kind of turn the page there to the top of page 163, and then turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and go to Revelation chapter 5. There's one verse that's in our book, but I'm gonna show us a couple other verses here. So is it legitimate for God to say that all of human history, for God to have a plan for human history, for God to have an end for human history, and for God to say that all of human history, the purpose for everything, is his glory? Is it legitimate for that to happen? Well, take a look here at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is the worship of God, and this is what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And as you keep going into Revelation chapter 5, what you have is these you have the revelation of the Lamb standing as though he'd been slain. We heard this on Easter Sunday in our scripture reading. And the Lamb is worshipped. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then you get down to verse 12, and this is the worship of the angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," that's God, "and to the Lamb," Jesus, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's a word that showed up a couple of times in those. And it's the word worthy. Right? Now that word worthy speaks of what is right, what is fitting, what is just. It is right and fitting for God to receive praise. It is right and fitting for Christ to receive praise. It is right and fitting, chapter 5, verse 12, for the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And so this word worthy here indicates that it's right and fitting. And so if God is just, and God always does what is right, and God always does what is fitting, then God operates for his own glory. And God governs all history for his own glory. And we could see this also taught in passages like Isaiah 48, 9 through 10, and Ezekiel 20, which looked at just today. And just really rich passage speaking of all of the times that Israel deserved judgment and God didn't give it to them. And the reason God didn't give it to them, he says, is for my name's sake. So even the love of God is colored by this God seeking his own glory. And it's best for us that God is glorified. That's actually the best thing for us, that God would be glorified. This is the kind of this is the 30,000 foot overview of human history, right? History has a plan, has a purpose, has a goal. Any questions? All right. Let's talk about the development of history. Now, as God is governing governing human history toward his purpose, for his glory, to accomplish his purpose in human history, God has ordained different systems of management that establish what God expects of humans. And we call these dispensations. Right? Now, that's a big 50-cent word that you probably don't hear us use a ton, but I think it's a helpful way of describing what God does in history. History has been managed by God through these dispensations. Well, what is a dispensation? It is simply, it's a stewardship arrangement. The idea comes from a biblical term that speaks to administration or management. And there are some features of these kinds of arrangements that we can pick up from a parable that Christ told in Luke 12, 42 to 48. I'll let you go take a look at that parable on your own. But some of the things that we can kind of pull out is when we're talking about this stewardship arrangement, we're seeing that this kind of arrangement is an arrangement between two parties in which the steward is given responsibilities. There's someone who's the greater authority who says, here, this is a responsibility to the steward, and the steward is held accountable. He needs to fulfill that responsibility that's been given to him, and he's accountable to his lord, to his master. And that arrangement is not static and permanent in the sense that there are changes that can be made. There can be, in this parable, Jesus is talking about a master who goes away and leaves one of his servants in charge of his household. And when he comes back, he finds that servant doing a great job, doing everything that he was told to do. And guess what he does? He puts that servant in charge of all his possessions. There's a change in that stewardship. Later on in the parable, the master comes back and finds that there's some of his servants who were not doing what he told them to do. In fact, they were getting drunk and beating the other servants and like doing all these terrible things. And what does he do? He takes their stewardship away from them and actually has them cast out of the house. And so there are changes that can be made. The working definition for this idea of a dispensation then would be, a stewardship arrangement in which God reveals his will to mankind, who is then responsible for obedience to that revelation. God gives revelation, mankind's responsible to believe it and obey it. And what we see is these different marks of these different stewardship arrangements are marked by giving of more revelation. God gives more revelation. God changes or adds to the expectations that he has for mankind. And that marks this kind of new period of this new dispensation, this new period of administration, of stewardship. One of my professors at seminary, I think, gave a really helpful definition that I'll share. That's a really simple one. A dispensation is an administration of the government of God. God governs this world, and he governs it in different ways at different times. And that's what we're talking about. Make sense? Any questions on that? We're going to unpack this a little more. But if you're already kind of like scratching your head and I'm confusing you, speak up. Any questions? All right. As we keep going, the relationship between God's revelation and dispensations. We kind of talked about this a little bit. God's will has been revealed progressively. God did not reveal everything all at once. And there's a certain degree in which if you're a finite human being, you cannot receive all information all at once. So it has to be in some way progressive. So God's revelation is progressive. He reveals little by little across human history. And this is why when you're reading in the book of Genesis, you can read about Abraham who builds an altar and worships the Lord kind of wherever. You don't read about Abraham bringing his animal to a priest. You don't read about Abraham doing a lot of what in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is commanded of the nation of Israel. Worship changed significantly. What God expected and required from his people in worship changed. There was a progression of revelation. Tracking with that? All right, there's a progression of revelation. God's revealed will in that progression, God's revealed will has contained both eternal principles and temporary programs. So the nature of God's progressive revelation is that some of his expectations carry over to the next administration. When there's a new dispensation, when there's a new administration, when there's a change, that doesn't mean everything goes away. It doesn't mean everything changes. And there are some things that do change. There are things that are temporary. There are some things that are temporary and do come to an end. And which is determined through a careful study of the scriptures. So if I could give you a little bit of an example of this. All right. Someone want to look up Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Okay, yes. So if you look at how Abraham worshiped God in Genesis, that looks different than the way Israel worships God later in the Old Testament. And the reason is because God's expectations were communicated differently. God had not communicated to Abraham all of the expectations that he communicated to Israel. And so there's a change that takes place. There's a progression in revelation. Abraham wasn't held responsible for revelation that God had not given yet. I don't know if that makes sense. Abraham could like build an altar wherever he wanted to. Israel was told to go at the temple. Abraham didn't have to go through a priest. Israel has to go through a priest. Those are just kind of a couple of illustrations. There's broader stuff there. Good question. Genesis 9:6. Anyone willing to take that one? Brad Traub. And Romans 13:3-4. Sir, Joe and then Bruce, go to Galatians 3:24-25. All right, so what we're saying here is that when there is a change in the administration of God's government, when there is this change in the dispensation, there are some things that hold over, and there are some things that come to an end. And some of those expectations that God has hold over, some of those expectations come to an end. How we determine that is on the basis of careful study. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 was given in Noah's day. This is revelation that God initially gave, was recorded by Moses, but God initially gave in the days of Noah. Brad Traub.
God
All right, this establishes a principle that if you kill someone, capital punishment. If you take the life of another person in murder, then you forfeit your right to life. And God places the responsibility of enacting that on man collectively. All right. Sometimes we talk about this as the initial establishment of civil government, of that mankind is responsible to enforce this specific rule that God has given. Fast forward from when that was given, roughly 2,500 years, and you get Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. You hear what the civil government bears there? The civil government bears the sword, which is pretty striking imagery. So you have, from the days of Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The days of Paul the apostle, rulers bear the sword. So you have pretty separate dispensations, pretty separate administrations of what God has done, pretty different in terms of what God has revealed. When Noah's living, when Noah's alive, there's no written word of God. Moses hasn't written any of it yet. By the time you have Paul, you have the whole Old Testament. and so you can see there's these different administrations, but there's a principle that carries over. All right, there's a principle that carries over in both. All right, now versus Old Testament sacrifices. We're pretty clearly commanded in, pretty clearly commanded in the Old Testament. Old Testament sacrifices were there. But if you look at like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And you also hear things like Galatians chapter 3, 24 to 25. Bruce. Okay, the laws are guardian until Christ came. Now that Christ is here, we're not under the guardian anymore. There's a clear break in the binding authority of the revelation that God gave in the law, of the commands that we're supposed to have, the Old Testament sacrifices is there in Hebrews 10. We're no longer under the law. We're under Christ. So there's that break. So you see, there's possibility for abiding principles and a distinction and temporary change, temporary things that come to an end. Make sense? All right. Yes, you had a question. Yeah, so God does not actually, in the passage that we read there, God is not saying that he is the one who will ensure that you physically die on this earth. That's not what God is saying. God is actually placing the responsibility on mankind collectively to enforce and establish particular civil penalties for taking of human life. And so when we, correct. That's an area where people have decided to not live according to the law of God. And we should be, in one regard, that's grievous and a grievous problem that humanity in general does not live according to the laws that God has given. There's also a certain degree of, we look at that and we say, well, that's a problem, but also we praise God for his mercy. Because there are a lot of ways that we have not lived according to the laws that God has given us and deserve judgment that we do not receive. And that is not that God is unjust, but that God is merciful. And we can be thankful for a merciful, gracious God. So we have these dispensations. The Bible reveals several of them in history among theologians who would abide by this kind of way of framing what Scripture reveals. There's generally seven of them that are recognized. That number varies a little bit from person to person, but generally you're going to look at seven. If you're real, the basic categories: creation to fall, from fall to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to the law, from the law to Pentecost, from Pentecost to the kingdom, and the kingdom on. It's kind of the basic general pattern there. I just went through that very fast. If you're interested, you can come see me afterward, and I'll be glad to share those. That's generally how that progresses. Now, there's one of those dispensations, one of those arrangements, one of those stewardship arrangements, that is where we live. And that is the one that goes from Pentecost till the kingdom. And that is what we often call the church age. This is the current age of history. Sometimes you might hear it called the age of grace. That is a legitimate way of describing it, but I think church age is probably a little bit clearer, because if we say the age of grace, it almost sounds like there wasn't grace before that, and there certainly was. There's a lot of grace that was shown in the Old Testament. Let's talk now a little bit about the church. This is our 10,000-foot flyover of kind of where we are going for the rest of this section. Where are we going for the rest of these lessons? Let's talk about the meaning of the word church. So we don't often kind of talk about a whole lot of Greek words here. The Greek word here is ekklesia, right? Is where we get, by the way, the ology for the church. Churchology is ecclesiology, all right? So coming from this word ekklesia. In general use, the word referred to an assembly of people. And by the way, an ekklesia included the idea of an assembly of people that was gathered in one place. So a scattered group of people that weren't all gathered together was not this. This was an assembly of people. And in technical use, the New Testament begins applying the term to believers in this age. And it can refer to all the believers, something that we call the universal church. In passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13, there in your book, we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one spirit to drink. So if you remember back to last lesson, actually, 2 weeks ago, we talked about one of the ministries that the Spirit does. The Spirit joins us to the universal church through Spirit baptism. Began at Pentecost and continues on. It joins all believers to the universal church. And we're going to talk about that next lesson. What is the universal church? What should we understand about the universal church? That's next lesson. It can also refer to a local assembly of believers, the local church, in places like 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. And we're going to talk about that in two weeks, second to next lesson. So the word church starts out meaning an assembly of people, and by the time we get progressed with the New Testament, it takes on this technical use that refers to either all believers universally in united into what I sometimes will call the big B body of Christ, right? The universal church. And then also is used, and this is the predominant usage in Scripture, to refer to local assemblies of that universal church, like First Baptist Church of Washington would be a local church. And that is kind of the main usage in the New Testament. The timing of the church. Well, the church was not foreseen in the Old Testament. And what we mean by that, and I want to make sure I'm really clear on this, that the church was not plan B in God's mind. The church was not like Jesus went, offered himself as the king to the Jews, and oh, bummer. Now what? Guess I got to figure out something else. I guess we'll go with the church. Sure. No, this was always God's plan. But it wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And Paul uses the terminology of a mystery. A mystery. It's a term that refers to a truth that is unknowable apart from specific revelation from God. And what we mean by that is, you would not read your Old Testament, and certainly what you would not find in your Old Testament is a direct statement to the church. You will not find your Old Testament tell you about the church, because it just doesn't. It wasn't revealed. But this word mystery here includes, I would understand it, includes the idea that if you read your Old Testament, you would not put the pieces together, that there's going to be this church. You wouldn't get that from your Old Testament. You need specific revelation from God as to what the church is, who the church is. You need that revelation, such that you can have here Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, and then skipping down to verse 10 here in our book. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. Now notice, especially there kind of in the middle of that paragraph, this mystery is, and then he defines it, that through the gospel, the Gentiles and the Jews are made one body. We are one body in Christ, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of ethnic distinction. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles and incorporated into the church. Jews are saved as Jews and incorporated in the church. And the church is one body in Christ. And it's important to note, and we're going to talk about this more next week, it's important to note at this point that the New Testament maintains a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is a political, theocratic entity. The church is not. Israel is ethnically distinguishable. The church is not. All right, so the church and Israel are distinct groups. The church is a new entity created to proclaim the gospel. And you can see this in places like Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and places like Romans 9, 1 through 5, where Paul talks about his burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he calls them Israelites. So like specifically referring to Israel as a distinct entity from the church. So they're two separate entities. The church was not foreseen in the Old Testament. It's not Israel rebranded. It's a new entity that began on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said he would build his church. Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And then in a passage like Matthew 3, 11, you see John the Baptist is predicting about Jesus Christ, and he says, after me comes one who's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie a sandal. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then when you get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you've got the disciples are asking, you know, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Is the language he uses in Acts 1. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out and people begin speaking in tongues. There's obvious signs there that are not normative for the rest of the church age, but they're at the very beginning, clear signs of the baptism of the Spirit. And when Peter is reflecting on it in Acts 11, 15 through 17, He refers to this event as the baptism of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, a verse we already looked at, if you look at the bottom of the page before this, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. And so on the day of Pentecost, the church begins. The church did not exist prior to Pentecost. The church exists today. It began at Pentecost. And all this, by the way, I think further indicates that the church is not the same thing as Israel. And we'll talk about, like I said, we'll talk about that concept more next week's lesson. Tracking, any questions? We've got one last main point. Any questions? All right. The purpose of the church. It's already been stated that the purpose of all history and the obligation that rests upon all people is to glorify God. The purpose of the church is the same thing as the purpose for all things. God's glory. You can see there Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The church exists to glorify God. But there's a good follow-up question. How do we do that? How does the church glorify God? How is the church supposed to be doing that? Well, the church does it primarily in two ways that we're going to look at here tonight. First, the church glorifies God as the guardian of the truth. You can see there in your book, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul's writing, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is responsible to guard and uphold the truth through careful exposition of God's word and through exposing and refuting falsehood. You can see there Titus 1:9, one of the responsibilities of an elder, of a pastor. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it's not just that the role of the pastor and by extension, even to some extent, 1 Timothy 3, what the church needs to be able to do. The church needs to be able to say, this is the truth. And to that end, part of what God has given pastors to churches to do is to help lead them in the right truth and to be able to expose and refute false teaching. To say not only, hey, this is wrong, but this is wrong and this is why it's wrong. This is how this contradicts the scriptures. And so that's part of the role of pastors. This is part of what the church is to be. In a world where the truth is getting increasingly harder and harder to come by, the church should be a bastion of the truth. You should know that when you come to First Baptist Church of Washington, you are going to hear the truth. And not because I'm just a truthful guy, or not just because Pastor Phil or Ken or Kevin or whoever is just really truthful, not because we're just honest folks, but because we are going to give you God's truth. We are going to give you the Bible. That's how you can be confident that our church is going to give you the truth. The church glorifies God as the guardian of God's truth as contained in Scripture. And the church also glorifies God by fulfilling its mission to pass on the truth to future generations. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard me say, this is Paul writing to Timothy, things that you, Timothy, have heard me, Paul, say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So you've got Paul, who taught Timothy, who then's supposed to turn around and teach other people who are going to be qualified to teach other people. And so you have this ongoing progression of passing on the Word of God to others. Part of what pastors and churches are to do is to teach right doctrine to subsequent generations so that the church continues into the future. When Ken and Phil and Kyle are dead and gone, there should be people that we've invested in who are leading First Baptist Church of Washington, that we've passed on. We've been faithful to pass on the doctrine that we've received. That is part of what the church does, so that as generations come and go, there remains this beacon of the truth that glorifies God by giving his truth to the world around us, by using God's truth to build up the believers that are part of the church, such that we can say the purpose of the church is to glorify God through the ministry of the word. And what that means is that as a church, the foundational thing we do is we open the Bible and say, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? That's what we do. We are Bible people. When you prick us, we should bleed Bible. That's what the church ought to be. And that's how we primarily glorify God. We are the ministers of the word. And that's not just pastors. That is pastors and people. That is every member of First Baptist Church is responsible to know their Bibles and to be a part of guarding the truth in the church, making sure that false teaching doesn't run rampant, is to be a part of passing on sound doctrine to the next generations, making sure that people are raised up who can continue to lead the church into future generations and can continue to populate the pews with believers in future generations. This is what the church is to be about. This is the time of history in which we live. This is what God calls us to be and do as a church. I've got 7:46, so let's pray, and then we'll be done. And as always, if you got questions, I'd be glad to talk. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for our church. Thank you for the way that you have brought a body of believers together from many different backgrounds. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we minister your word. Help us to be guardians of the truth who raise up future generations in sound doctrine. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.